I ask you if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Part of it is printed in your bulletin, but I will be inviting you to look at other parts of that passage a little bit later. It's Labor Day. It's our custom on Labor Day to consider our work and our callings before God each year. And so we're going to do that today, looking especially at our call from God. And if you like a preview, we're going to see that God's call has three elements. There's, first of all, the call to Christ. That's our most basic call. And there's a call to work, a task or a series of tasks in life. And then third, there is a call to a place. And always that informs who we are and how we live. Listen then to God's word. I'm going to read just 1 Corinthians 1:9 to the first passage, just the last verse about the call to Christ, and then from 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. And then from 1 Corinthians 7. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man is responsible to God to remain in the situation God called him to. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would hear your call, the call that comes to us day by day to come to you and believe in you and walk with you. And Lord, that we would also find by your guidance that particular place you have for us in life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. David Wilcox is a singer-songwriter of some note. He told in an interview about the first time he ever picked up a guitar and put it in his hands. He said this, "I took hold of it and it was as though it knew something about me." And he found that he simply couldn't put it down. He played and played and played. He was so dedicated to his guitar that he took a cross-country bicycle trip, I mean Baltimore to San Francisco, 3,000 miles, and he bought a little cart on which he loaded his guitar and guitar case and had a little guitar case going behind him for 3,000 miles. That's dedication to a musical instrument. It'd be much easier if he played the piccolo, I guess, but there it is. He played the guitar. Now, that little phrase, "it took hold of me," that led him to play the guitar in street corners and restaurants wherever he could until he finally found an outlet, and now he makes records and he gives concerts and all the rest. That phrase, "it took hold of me," that's something that we would like, wouldn't we, for our calling in life. We want to do what we love to do. Bakers love to make delicious crusts. And musicians love to make music, and engineers love to solve some kinds of problems. Can we find the job that we love? Is there a perfect place for us in this world? Well, to answer that, we have to come to a concept of our calling. Now, as Josh said, we sometimes think of our calling and our job as one and the same, but if you study the Bible, it actually speaks of calling in different ways. There is, of course, the calling to work. But more than that, the Bible speaks of what theologians call the general call, and that is the call to God, the call to Christ, and the call to serve him wherever we are. And then the particular call to a job and a place fits inside that. People didn't always think that way. In fact, if you go back about 700 years and you look at the way people who taught and wrote used the word calling in the year, say, 1300, if you had a calling, it meant you were supposed to be a priest or a bishop or somehow working in the church. That was the call. Then the Reformation came and people began to study a little bit more deeply and they looked at the scriptures and they found that actually most of the time the word call is used, it applies to being called to Christ, being called to faith. In other words, before you or I worry about the particular call to one place or job God has for us, we should first think about the general call, the call that we all have to faith, to obedience, to know Christ, to belong to him, to walk faithfully before him. Many passages of the Bible say that. I read one to you just a moment ago. We are called into fellowship with Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans. He says, we are called to belong to Christ. And a little bit later in the same book, he says, we're called according to his purpose, called to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And we're called to share in the glory of Jesus Christ. That's just a few of the passages that tell us that our first calling is the call to Christ. And we share that all in common. It's very important to realize that because, you see, if you find your meaning or your place in life in your particular call, your job, or your hope of a job, or your hope to, say, be a father, a mother, influential, unimportant person, you are risking everything. If you say to yourself, I will find meaning if and only if I find the right job and do well in that job, then you are risking your identity on an external thing. But in fact, we should understand that most basically who we are, especially as Christians, is called to God, belonging to Christ. That's more solid than any external job. That's what never changes. Well, there is then, first of all, a call to Christ, most basic. But there is also a place to work. And God does issue calls to particular people. To stick with the Apostle Paul, he said that he was called to be an apostle. Besides being called to be an apostle, even among that lofty group, he had another more particular calling. He was, he said, God's chosen instrument to carry Jesus' name to the Gentiles, to preach on the frontiers where Christ was not known. That was his most specific calling, to preach to the Gentiles in frontier lands. If you search the Bible, you find lots of other people who had particular calls. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, and various other prophets were called from sometimes obscurity, sometimes a totally different job, to become prophets. That was God's summons in their life. God called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. He called David to be the king after his own heart. Now, I know that you're not a critical bunch, but some of you may have, you know, just a little bit of ears going here, and you may say, wait a second, Dan, you're talking about apostles and deliverers and prophets and kings, and you haven't mentioned yet farmers and shepherds and merchants. Are you implying that you have to have one of those noble, special callings in order to truly be called? And my answer is, of course, not at all. It's true that the Bible does not record the time when God called a particular farmer to farm this particular piece of ground, but the reason comes from what the Bible is, not from devaluing farmers. The Bible is a story of redemption. The Bible is a story of how God sent his Savior for us, and so naturally it's going to talk more about prophets and apostles and so forth. But God never minimizes the work of farmers or shepherds or merchants or the occupations that came along much later. It's an important question. See, there are lots of Christians who manufacture or sell or finance or repair things, and they wonder if their quote-unquote secular work really matters. Now, of course, a woman who works in a hospital nursery knows that's important, caring for the little babies. But what if you work in a horticultural nursery where they sell shrubs and bushes? Is caring for shrubs and bushes as noble as caring for babies? What if all you do is work the cashier at the local nursery? Or if you just drive the shrubs from point A to point B, you're just a trucker. And by the way, you know, the wages aren't good and you don't get that much respect for it anyway. And so you can doubt whether that's a good calling before God. But the truth of the matter is, almost anybody can have a vague sense of unease or guilt, wondering if what they're doing really counts. Professionals at the top of their career can wonder if God is pleased, if it's important that they are making cars or softwares or toasters or selling them or distributing them. People have doubts. A lot of people have the vague idea that full-time Christian service is somehow more noble than business. Well, let me just say this. Full-time Christian service is noble, And I wish there were many people from this church who were called to the gospel ministry. But pastors aren't any more noble or holy than anyone else who is serving God with their gifts where they are. I want to think about it this way. You may think to yourself, well, you know, being called as a Christian, it'd be cool to be a full-time Christian. What worker and a you know, maybe a pastor or a teacher at a Christian school. So that would be noble. That would be great. Can I just tell you that even within the Christian ranks, there are some people who feel better about what they do than others and feel their work is more lofty. So, for example, teachers, like grade school teachers and college and seminary professors, feel vaguely inferior to pastors because they don't have to get dirty with, you know, people dying and having problems in their marriages and so forth. So they feel inferior to pastors. But of course, pastors, you know, feel inferior to missionaries who are doing the same work that the pastor does, except they're doing it in another country in a foreign language. So that's obviously more noble to be a missionary, right? Now, if you're a missionary in Western Europe, it's really not that hard, and so you clearly feel inferior to missionaries who are working in Africa. Now, if you're working in Africa, but in one of the capital cities, you feel that you are certainly sacrificing less and therefore inferior to those who are working out in the hinterlands. If you're in the hinterlands, but you are, you know, one of support personnel taking care of maybe the planes or something like that, then you certainly feel inferior to those who are actually doing the work. And if you're actually doing the work, but you're working in an established church, then you certainly feel inferior to those who are planting new churches somewhere in Africa. And then those who are just planting new churches always feel inferior to those who are translating the Bible into a language where nobody ever had the Bible before. And then at the apex, at the climax of the whole thing, are frontier translators who are living in snake-infested tree huts, and they haven't had electricity for 8 months. And everybody in the world feels inferior to that person. It's truly serving God, right? Now, when I say it that way, all of a sudden, it seems, well, silly or laughable. But the truth of the matter is, it's an enormous tendency to look around and say, what that person over there is doing is more important. It can be out of a feeling of inferiority, or it can be out of a feeling of superiority. In the 2000 presidential campaign, someone who was running for and not elected to be president released their financial statements as they have to do, and it was discovered that their income was between $500,000 and $1 million, and they had given $600 to charity that year. So let's see, they made, let's say, $700,000, and they were generous to the point of giving $600 away. And so naturally, one of the reporters who found out about this said, So, can you please explain why you made so much and gave away so little? And the candidate said, I have given my life to public service, which implies, of course, that politics is superior, so superior that I don't have to give any money to anybody. Let's think about that for a minute. Who do you think serves the public most? Politicians or bakers or garbage collectors or, let's say, physicians? Let's think about it this way. If politicians, bakers, garbage collectors, and physicians all disappeared from the world in the same day, who would we miss first? The answer is either the garbage collectors or the bakers. And probably we'd miss the politicians last. You see, that little question tells us that bakers and garbage collectors are serving where they are too. Now, of course, I'm not putting politicians down. We need good politicians, but they're no better than anybody else. We all must serve God in the place that He has given us. In other words, all vocations that are honest and legitimate, time out. If you think you're called because you're really good at running drugs, that's not a calling. You may get money for it, it's not a calling. And there are some things we do that make us feel a little bit uneasy, maybe selling something at a baseball game that you know is bad for the kids' teeth. That's not necessarily quite evil, but you might say, I want to do something a little bit more profound than that. I'll look for another job. But certainly, it has to be at least legal. and moral for it to truly be a calling. If you're doing something that's legal and moral, then I believe that everybody is going to get the same set of questions from God, shall we say, throughout life, maybe especially in the last day. God would ask us, are you honoring me by using the skills I've given you? Are you honoring your parents, your mentors, your coworkers, your friends who have invested their life in you? Are you using your abilities to provide for your family? Are you promoting your neighbor's good? Are you blessing mankind? Are you my agent, God would ask us, through whom the legitimate prayers of God's people are being answered? Is your work answering somebody's prayer? If the answer to those questions are yes, then you're solid in God's calling. Again, I want to make it clear, we may have to leave an evil calling. We may want to leave a calling that feels frivolous, but you might need to stay there until, you know, you've got to provide for your family, until you can find something else. But always we have to seek God's call. Well, I have a little graph that I've put in the back page of the bulletin that I hope expresses this a little bit and how God has made us. The assumption is, there's that big circle in black with the white word gift in the middle. The assumption is that God has given all of us some unique abilities that we can use to provide for our families and for our own well-being and to do good in this world. And if you've located your gift, you will ordinarily have, that's the arrow going upward, a desire to use that gift. Desire is, well, one of my favorite professors, he was a very good professor, said it this way, I teach for free. They pay me to grade papers. That's desire. I want to do this. If money were no object, I would do this for free. I love what I do. It's the thrill an engineer feels when he solves a problem or works to solve it. The book of Ecclesiastes says it this way, when God gives any man wealth and possessions that enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot, and to be happy in his work, this is a gift of God, Ecclesiastes 5. To be able to do what you love to do. One person said, vocation is where our deepest passion and the world's deepest longings meet. Where our passions and the world's longings meet. So that's desire. Of course, if you exercise your desire, that's the arrow going down, you will, if you're working your gifts, bear fruit. Fruit means that the engineer's solution actually works. It means that the patient being served by the physician improves. It means that the entertainer's crowd goes home happy and saying, that was a good time, maybe even ennobled as well. Fruit is when people come up to you and say, thank you. What you just did is what I needed. Thank you for serving me. And we should pray for fruit and we should expect fruit in our lives. Moses in Psalm 90 prayed for it this way. He said, Lord, may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. And then he prayed, establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. He prayed it twice. Establish our work. May it be fruitful. Of course, if you have a gift and then you desire to use it and then you do use it and it bears fruit, then ideally people will see that and they'll say, hey, you're good at this. Would you be willing to do it some more? Now, it may be for pay. It may not be for pay. But if it is for pay or maybe just a role we fill and you do it long enough, then that becomes your full-fledged calling. And ideally, when you exercise your gift and you bear fruit and people see it, then even more, after you have that full call, the last arrow, that will actually enhance your desire because people will be working alongside you and mentoring you and collaborating with you and bringing more to you and your desire will grow stronger still. In other words, it's not a vicious cycle. It's a happy cycle. Things keep getting better and better as we follow God's call. The gift leads to desire and fruit and a full call, and they all fortify each other. If our desire ever flags, we say, look, God has given me fruit in the labors that I'm performing. Of course, it doesn't always work out that way, does it? Sometimes we would love to find that place in which our gifts and the world's needs reside together and where we can see fruit. But sometimes we're stuck. Can't quite get there. Maybe you have children that are in high school. Maybe you were in this place. And there was a job offer, but you didn't want to move your kids when they were in 10th or 11th or 12th grade. Or maybe you're well settled, but your parents are very sick. And if you move to another town, you have to ask, who will take care of them if I leave them behind? And so you're not free to pursue whatever you want. Well, that's what 1 Corinthians 7 talks about. If you do have your Bibles, I may invite you not just to look at the bullet and the four or five verses I read, but kind of survey 1 Corinthians 7 a bit with me. 1 Corinthians 7 is really an answer, a series of answers, excuse me a second, to questions that people were putting to Paul. And a couple of questions have to do with this matter. I don't like where I am. Can I change? Particularly, the first question was, I am a new Christian. I'm married to a pagan. Can I escape my marriage? Can I divorce my pagan spouse? And Paul's most fundamental answer is, no. Marriage is permanent. You don't just leave. God has called you to be faithful to your spouse. That's the first word. Then he adds another word. He says, on the other hand, if your pagan, unbelieving spouse, you know, the gospel just came to Corinth. This is people that grew up as pagans. They married each other as pagans, and one became a believer. If your unbelieving spouse wants to leave you, if they're determined to leave you, I'm now in verses 15 and 16, 14, 15, 16. If they want to leave, let them go. That is to say, you can't stop them anyway, and so let them go. God has not bound you to marriage no matter what happens in that marriage. And then he adds a line. It's very important. Verse 16, he says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now this question, how do you know whether you will save or not, is deliberately ambiguous. You can't tell, in other words, whether Paul is being optimistic. You who are despairing, how do you know your spouse may yet come to faith? Or, is he saying, you who are optimistic, you don't know that. You don't know how someone will actually respond to the gospel. You don't know that they'll ever convert. You can't tell sometimes whether a situation is hopeful or hopeless. You can't tell if a marriage is doomed to collapse or destined for renewal. You don't know the future. Therefore, Paul says, don't base your actions on the results that you anticipate. Live where you are. Leave the results to God. That's what he's saying. Don't get out of a marriage or don't flee a job just because you're feeling pessimistic that day. How do you know? Maybe your feelings of pessimism are groundless and maybe everything will work out. And don't base your decisions on the fact that you're feeling optimistic about what may happen next. You don't know that. Leave it to God. If he's called you to a place, stay in that place. Be faithful there. Verse 17 and 20 and 24 say the same thing three times over in this very short span, so we can't possibly miss it. Verse 17 says it this way, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. And that means don't flee a difficult marriage if God called you there. Stay there. Verse 20, he says it again. This is your life assignment. Each one should remain in the situation. Now, he's not just talking about marriage, but more broadly. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Verse 24, he says it again. So, brethren, in whatever state each was called, let him remain there with God. I'm quoting another version there that's a little bit more literal. Some people think, if I could just change my circumstances, everything would be better. If I could work for a different company or a different place in my company or in a different town, or live in a different neighborhood, or have different friends, or different relatives even, if I could change the situation, then all would be well. Sometimes we should change our situation. Sometimes we are offered a new job, and it is better for us. And sometimes another city is better than the city we live in. It's true. And Paul says this, for example, about people who are single. He's not saying, he says, look, stay where you are. But look, if you know, if you're in love and you're called to marriage and you don't have the gift of singleness, go ahead and get married. You're allowed to change. But as a general principle, don't think to yourself, if only I could change, all would be better. Think to yourself, where I am is where God probably wants me to be. It's where he called me. It's my calling. Paul cites some three cases. The first is marriage. Don't rush to change. The second has to do, I just mentioned it, has to do with our heritage, whether you were born Jew or Gentile, whether you were born rich or poor and so forth. He says, don't let that bother you. Don't wish you could change your heritage. God gave you the heritage he wanted you to have. The third one I read to you about, and that's the most extreme case, and that's the case of slavery. Now, of course, slavery does still exist in the world today, even though it's illegal almost everywhere. But in those days, a huge number of people and a large proportion were slaves. That meant that they could not change their calling or their location, legally speaking. They were stuck. And look what Paul says in verse 21. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Could be translated, don't let it bother you. Which I find astonishing. How can he say, don't let it bother you if you're a slave? Everything we know about the life of slaves in antiquity was terrible. How can he say such a thing? Well, he's not endorsing slavery. He's saying, realistically, millions of you are slaves and will remain slaves, and you can serve God even in your slavery. Don't think to yourself, my life is meaningless. Look what he says in verse 22. He's talking to believers. He says, you are bought with a price. Christ bought you with his own blood. You're now Christ's slaves. And if you're Christ's slave, now you're spiritually free. You're a free man. And by the way, if you're a free person, don't overdo it, because we all know that we belong to Christ. We're his servants, even his slaves. To put it differently, your spiritual liberation, belonging to Christ, trumps all slaveries you may feel or you may have. It's more important that you belong to Christ than where you put your head at night. We need to hear this. There are so very many Americans. We live in such a mobile society. And moving is always an option. And we think, if only I could change my job. If only I could change my boss. My city, my circle of friends. If only I could exchange these obligations for some other ones. But God says, you can serve me in cramped places. You can serve me in a difficult marriage, in a difficult job, in a painful economic status, in a painful ethnic status with a painful history. You can serve me where you are. I called you there. That doesn't mean Paul's a fatalist. He's not a Stoic. He says, verse 21, second part, if you can gain your freedom, do so to a slave. How could a slave gain his freedom? Two ways. One, serve so well that you are so beloved. It was customary for people to let their best and most faithful slaves free. Sometimes at death, sometimes before. Serve so well that you'll be set free. Second, if you gain certain skills, this is different from slavery in America that we know more about. If you gained high skills, you could work at ordinary wages and keep those wages, or at least keep most of them, and don't spend it on yourself, save it, and you can buy yourself out of freedom. In other words, if you can find a legitimate way to gain your freedom, do it. But don't just run away from your master. Now, that speaks to us as well, too. If we can legitimately move to a place where there's more freedom, without violating any promises, without leaving someone who needs us in a desperate situation, if you can legitimately move on to something else, then that's fine. Sometimes change is good, sometimes it's necessary. but not by illegitimate means. Paul's own experience in jail illustrates it for us. You know, he was in jail a lot for his missionary work. And on one occasion, he was told, hinted, you know, if you give me a little bribe, I'll let you out. He wouldn't do it because it's illegal. And one time he was in jail and there was an earthquake and he could have just, the bars sprang open, there was chaos everywhere, he could have just run out the doors, but he wouldn't do it. He did not escape illegitimately. But when he said, I'm a Roman citizen and you have no cause against me, and the official said, we would like to escort you out, he would always go. Because he knew he could serve God better as a free person, right, than serving him in jail. So when we're free to improve our situation, then we should do so, especially if we think we can use our gifts better that way. Can I talk about this at a personal level for a moment? When I finished grad school, I was called, there's that word, to become a pastor in a small church in Western Maryland. 6 weeks after I got there, the largest employer in town, who employed 7% of all the people in the county, closes doors abruptly forever. Unemployment went up to 21%. And here I'm a pastor of a little church trying to revitalize, and one-third of all the people in my church, actually it was 35%, but who's counting? One-third or more of all the people in my church moved to another state in the next 12 to 14 months. That was hard to watch people leave, but I felt, Debbie and I felt, God called us. I know that we belong here. And that kept things so much better. Well, things did turn around. The church was back on its feet again. And then I got another call, kind of like a series of phone calls, actually, asking me if I'd like to be a professor. Well, I'd always wanted to be a professor. I had my PhD, and I thought the church was doing fine. And so I went to the call to be a professor. And I thought, oh, that's my gift, and I desire to use that gift. But the way things fell out, my assignment was that I was supposed to spend most of my time teaching introductory classes, most of my time with freshmen. I calculated it out. And if I'd stayed, I would have had to teach the same class at least three, maybe four times a year forever. And I thought, I don't know if I want to teach, you know, an introductory class over and over and over again. And after a while, I got another call. Would you like to get closer to your real gifts? And I went over to Covenant Seminary. And I taught there for 4 years as a professor, and it was just pure bliss. I had never been happier, you know, in my life. It was just great. And then there was a need that arose. Now, I don't believe the saying, the need is the call. That's not found in the Bible, that every time you hear about a need and somebody says, you know, there's a need, you got to go do it. Here was the need. They needed an academic vice president, and various hints were given that I was going to be asked to do that. And I was sick in my stomach because I love teaching. And then to be an academic vice president would require me to use my secondary and even tertiary gifts of leadership, maybe secondary administration, which I can do, but I hate it. And so, but I was called to this place, to this seminary, and they had a need. And so I said, yes, I'll do it. I'll do it for 3 years. It turned out to be 4 years. In the fourth year, I was searching for someone who really was called and would like to administer. And I hired that person and trained that person. I said, good, now you're in charge, and I can go back to being what I really want to do. I got to keep little chunks of the job of vice president, the parts I was best at and liked the most, and that was great. And then in the year 2001, I was offered a position that the world, without saying anything more, would probably consider to be fairly noble or significant. And it was different, and it was in a far away place in another state. And Debbie and I agonized over this for really quite a while. We prayed. And, you know, I knew I could do the job, but was it really what God wanted me to do? Was it my best gifts? And one day we're going for a walk. We always do this. And we're going for a walk. You can tell you exactly what tree we were under on what street. And without planning, we stopped simultaneously and turned and looked at each other. And the same sentence came out of our mouth. So I don't know who said it first. We just looked at each other and said, I think we're supposed to stay in St. Louis. I think God wants us to stay in this place. I don't know why, but he wants us to stay here. And then a year later, some people from this church came by and they said, Dan, would you be interested in being our pastor? And I said, I don't think so, because I'm really happy where I am. And I love teaching, and life is good, and life is easy, and I kind of don't think so. But I didn't quite say no. I thought about it, prayed about it, and because I love coming here and knowing many of the people. And then one day, I was still thinking about it. A month later, I was at my desk looking out my window. I was thinking about it, and the Lord did not speak with an audible voice, but it was as good as, you know? And this was the content. So you don't want to go work in that church because life is easy and good where you are right now. Can you please show me where in my word it says you're supposed to do what's easy? And I said, well, I'll look into that. And I did not find any place in the whole Bible where it said, do what's easy. What I found was, follow my call. And so I came here. Now, you know, that's just the way I've tried to figure it out in my own life. And I believe that that's what the Lord wants us to do, just to figure it out. And, you know, that means in your workplace, believe that where you are counts, and it's not an accident. God may want you to stay there until he summons you to something else. It may mean that you don't always get to do what you like the most. There's a simple illustration, you know, around this church. One of the things, we always have a need this time of year for more ushers and greeters and children's Sunday school teachers. And one of the things people say is, well, I think I'm called to teach adults. Well, so is everybody else, you know, because, you know, they're kind of easier to work with for a lot of people. But maybe you can do it. Maybe there are things you could do, even if they're not your very first gift, because, hey, God called you to this church, right? And there are needs here. And you may be thinking about some burden in your life. You wish you were free of some job, some relationship. But if God has called you there, it's not evil. Stay there. Serve him there. Bloom where you're planted. Serve him in a difficult place. Because you know what matters most? It's not what you're doing, important as it is. The general call, the call to Christ, is the core. If you belong to him, you know who you are in him, then really everything else fades almost into insignificance. You may feel you're enslaved, but God says, in me, you're free. You're free. Serve me where you are. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would call us to yourself and that we would know that that's the foundation for everything else. And I pray, Lord, that we would serve you in the places you give, with the gifts you give. Help us to know there's not a formula, but just a desire to hear your voice and to serve you and live faithfully before you. As we start this new season of work, we pray that you would give us joy in our callings. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.